Good evening, ladies. Yay! I get the wonderful privilege of being able to introduce our speaker tonight. I first met Sheila in 2001. It was March. It was at a Shepherd's Conference out in California. And myself and Chris and another couple, actually, Mark Scarborough, one of our missionaries, it was his parents who went with us out. And I got to meet Sheila for the first time, got to listen to her speak, and I was blessed by that. And lo and behold, 4 months later, we were living in California, going to Grace Community Church as Chris went to seminary. Tom, at that point in time, some of you may have known Tom Pennington way back when. He was the managing director of Grace to You, if anyone ever has listened to John MacArthur online. That was the Grace to You Ministries. And he was the senior associate pastor there underneath John for, I think, 16 years or something along those lines. One of the things that Sheila did while they were out there in California, she worked in admissions at Master's College, where she was able to use the talents that the Lord has given her to help many young college students in that area of life. She worked in the women's ministries, teaching sometimes, and she was also a part of Lagos Bible Institute, very similar to our LBI, as she taught Bible to the women there. I think that one of the neatest things that I have just recognized over the years is the way that our Lord Jesus Christ has graciously given so much to each one of his children. And one of the things that I have seen over the years is the way that he has moved in the heart of both John and Sheila in their ministry to others. It is such a blessing. A couple months later, in 2003, October, Sheila and Tom moved away from California to Texas, and they went to be, he went to be, and she went with him. How does that work? He was the new pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church. And Tom has been here a couple times speaking to our men, that was the church actually where Rocky Wyatt and Sue Wyatt, the mentors of both Chris and I, had been at that church for 9 years previously. So it's kind of a small knit group. It's been kind of fun over the years to just be a part of what each other is doing. Since being there, she's been there in Texas at Countryside just 9 months longer than I've been here. She has been also a continual part of the women's ministry there, part of the leadership of the women there. She's had the opportunity to just be a blessing to so many women in the small Bible studies that they do on a weekly basis. And then she's also been a part of some of the conferences. In fact, some of you went with us out to Texas just a few months ago to the Countryside Conference, where Sheila was able to just share what the Lord has been teaching her over the years in the area of being a woman. And she has so much planned for us tonight. I'm so privileged to be just a part of what she's going to be sharing with us tonight, and it's just a joy. So if you would all just please welcome Sheila as she shares with us what Christ has done for her.
Well, I want you to know that I already feel really at home here. I feel spoiled, honestly. And just to be able to visit with some of you, I see familiar faces, and just my heart is just really overflowing with the joy and the privilege of getting to be with you tonight. And I'm overwhelmed at the beauty of everything set up. Haven't they done a phenomenal job? I mean, don't you guys feel spoiled already too? Really great. Well, as we were talking and planning for this, it's been actually several years that I've been trying to get here. And through various things, not being able to until now. And then this year, as we've had it on the calendar and getting to think through what your topic was going to be, as far as coming with Yvonne sharing with me, living in harmony, a lot to think about. And we've already felt our hearts knit together tonight, even through the singing and the music. Thank you. Scripture has a lot to say about living in harmony. It has a lot to say about our relationships, about being of the same mind. And I've been thinking a lot about Philippians 2:2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And tomorrow we're going to be spending two sessions in a chapter of Philippians, in Philippians 4. And so I've got to rein in because I'm super excited about those sessions as well. But it talks about that unity and how we can live in harmony with each other. But my thoughts also went to verses like Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. The basis of harmony is in Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One souled, I love that word. One souled, united, as though you're one souled. So how do we live that way? We have to look to God's word. You all know that. You're well taught. You know that when you ask a question, the first answer needs to be, what does the Bible say? That's where we look. And so that's where we want to look tonight for how we can live in harmony. And one aspect of that that I wanted to cover tonight is to ask the question maybe a little bit differently, is how can we not only live in harmony, how can we please God in our relationships? Because as we please God in our relationships, what's going to happen? By the way, I'm an interactive teacher, so I'm going to keep asking questions until you answer, okay? So don't feel like you have to sit there. Answer my questions when I ask them, if you would, please. But what happens when we please God in our relationship? What happens to us? We grow closer, absolutely. As we please God, we grow closer to each other in our relationships. So we have to look at, okay, so how do we please God? And tonight is going to be taking a bigger picture, a bigger view, a step back to say, let's look at the big picture of how can we please God in our relationships. So it's going to be a little bit more topical in feel. We will go to a chapter in the second part of tonight's session, and we'll go through a text verse by verse, which is really my love. But tonight, I wanted to start broader and ask a bigger question of sometimes things that we take for granted. So in order to know how to please him, we have to look in his word. But we have to look at the bigger design as well. And so our first thing that we notice is that God designed us for relationship. I mean, have you ever stopped and just thought about that? God designed us for relationship. Genesis 2:18 through 25 talks about this. Now, this is a basic point, but one that isn't often discussed. And there are many wrong views about relationships. And there are a lot of ways that we as humans and we as women circumvent God's intention for relationships. What are some of those ways? As I thought about it, isolation. With the emphasis in our culture on being independent and self-sufficient, relationship can almost be thought of as weakness. Because I'm self-sufficient. I'm independent. I can handle life on my own. I don't need anybody. Only weak people need other people. How about self-focus? Even people who are in relationships, they see their friendships, perhaps they see their marriage, only in terms of what they can receive from them. They're very self-focused even while being involved with other people. Pets. Bet I caught you off guard on that one, didn't I? We're not here merely to have a relationship with our dog or our cat. Those are wonderful gifts from the Lord. I mean, you would think that our little dog, yeah, we won't get into there. This is getting personal, okay? My girls, I have three daughters. They love their dog. In fact, sometimes I'll say, I wish you made over me like that. Mom, you're so cute. Oh, you're so cute. Now, come on, greet me a little bit that way. But we're not here merely for our pets. And let's face it, there are human beings who focus overmuch on their pets and yet don't spend that kind of love, that kind of affection, that kind of attention on the human beings in their life. Fiction. This applies even to Christian fiction. Perhaps you've known of women who are so caught up in a fantasy world, even of Christian fiction, that they're so caught up in that that's what they look forward to. That's what gives them joy. That's where their lives are focused, and yet they fail to reach out to living, breathing people around them. Movies or TV, it's similar to fiction. There are people who know more about their Netflix series or their TV series than they do about their neighbors or their spouse or their children. Technology has added a whole nother layer, hasn't it? Being able to be constantly connected, but are we constantly connected? We can be so focused on the internet, on social media, that can be really wonderful tools for real relationships, but we can get so caught up that far too often they're substitutes for the people that we should be pouring our energies into. We can spend inordinate amounts of time reading the posts of people that really aren't in our lives, or at least aren't the people that God has told us to put our energies into and to focus. Have you seen some of those? Hello? Yes, you've seen those. I'm sure you have, and you could help me add to this list. But that's not God's plan. Those are the wrong views. God created us for relationship, and the correct view is that we were made for relationship with God and with each other. And what's amazing about this is this comes from the very character of God himself. God just didn't create people and say, I'm going to make them to have relationships with each other. Rather, that is part of the image of God that he put in us, because God is a Trinity. There is relationship within the persons of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in fact, he said when he made man, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And part of this likeness is that he made us like him in some respects, in that there was communion, in that there was a willingness to honor each other, to serve each other. The Son is willing to follow the Father, etc. There's that interrelated relationship. And it's a fascinating study. Stuart Scott, in his book, The Exemplary Husband, which is not a place that you would necessarily think to go for this, it has a fantastic section in his book on the Trinity and how we as humans are to reflect God's image from the Trinity. And we reflect that image knowing that we were made to be connected with each other. Genesis 2:8 says, it's not good for the man to be alone. Do you realize this was in a perfect world? Okay, this is in the garden before sin. And God said, it's not good to be alone. And that's when God made Eve as a helper and a companion. He never intended that we live as independent, self-sufficient human beings. We're made for each other. And he made us to be dependent on him, and he made us to be interdependent with each other. Ephesians 4 deals with this so much. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and many other passages talk about the interconnectedness of believers with each other. But Adam and Eve, they chose to sin, didn't they? And that perfect relationship was marred. But the image of God is still there, even though it's marred, and it's still not good to be alone. So he designed us for relationship. With Adam and Eve, it's fairly obvious who their relationship was to be with. They didn't have a whole lot to choose from. Okay, they didn't have to go, oh my goodness, where am I going to spend my relationship dollars today, my energy? They had each other. It was pretty clear. Our lives are a little more complicated than that. We have almost endless opportunities. I often say I am people rich, and I love that. I love that God has put so many people in my life. But it needs a lot of wisdom to know which people, who am I supposed to focus on? When I could be in contact now with the internet, oh my word, I could be in contact with hundreds of thousands of people. You could too. So how do we sort through that? How do we know who to focus on? God didn't merely create us and then say, okay, now you figure it out. He established the order of our relationship. So that's our second main point. God established the order of our relationships. And what I mean by that is not just a strictly, okay, you're number one and you're number two and you're number 33 and you're number, no, he established the priority order of our relationships. Our relationships are not all to be equal. Sometimes I think because we know that we are supposed to love, we somehow get in our minds that we love somehow equally. Do you know that even Jesus Christ, he loves his own, but Jesus Christ had priorities in his relationships when he was on the earth? He didn't have an equal relationship with everyone. He had the multitudes, and then he had the crowds. And then he had the disciples, and then he had Peter, James, and John, and then he had John. Even Christ himself had a priority of relationship that he poured into. But he tells us in his word what ours is to be. And we can get a lot by really studying out the passages of who we are to focus our intentions on, our energies on. And it's easy to be very casual about this, isn't it? It's easy to just kind of take the friendships and the relationships that just kind of are in our lives. We don't really have to stop and think about it. So there's some wrong ways, some wrong views to figure this out. We can choose to spend our time and energy on people that serve us, that meet our needs. We can spend that energy with people that make us feel good about ourselves. You know, isn't that what you hear? I love you because of how you make me. You make me a better person. I love you because you make me feel so special. I love you because, it's all about me. People that we just have fun with, or that we just get, that we naturally click with. People that we have a lot in common with. People that circumstances place us in. You know, you hang out at the bus stop every morning, dropping your kids off, waiting around, so those become, and there's nothing wrong with making the friendships, but we have to be more intentional about that. It's not just the people that happen to be in our lives, coworkers, classmates. And we already mentioned the internet, that the numbers of people that we could be involved with are endless. We're not just, they're Facebook friends, so now I'm going to spend my time focusing on their lives. But we have choices to make as far as which are the relationships that are most important to us. And they show up in many ways when we make the wrong decisions. And sometimes the reason I'm going through what it isn't is sometimes it's easier to see when we have a contrast, isn't it? When you see what it shouldn't look like, it helps us step back and say, okay, now let's focus on what it should be. But here are some wrong ways. Wrong manifestations of this. The married woman who looks to her girlfriends as her closest companions and deepest friendships while she's growing more and more distant with her own husband. The grandmother that's so absorbed in her own activities that she neglects her grown children and her grandchildren. The young married woman who's still too close or too dependent to her mom and dad, looking to them instead of her husband for the leadership and guidance that she needs. The woman so focused on social media that she fails to focus on the people God has placed right in front of her. The young adult so obsessed with peer friendships, and yet they're growing more and more distant from their own parents and siblings and meeting their needs, treating their friends as if they're family and their family as if they're strangers. The Christian woman who's failed to cultivate close Christian relationships and then finds herself without godly encouragement and fellowship. The older woman who's so consumed with her own comfort and plans that she doesn't reach out to teach and to train and to encourage younger women. So we often act as though relationships just happen. But Scripture is very clear that God has given us clear priorities, and we don't have to guess. So that brings us to the correct view of this, scriptural priorities. God's word, as you know, is sufficient for life and godliness. Look here first to determine. Now, we're not going to be able to cover all of this. Obviously, I've opened a big can of worms here. We're not going to be able to cover every single aspect of relationships in, you know, the next 45 minutes or so. But let's look at a few of them. And I know I'm just giving you a taste. But what my desire is tonight is not to answer all the questions, but maybe to make you leave with more than you came. To ignite in you or refresh in you a hunger to say, I need to stop and evaluate who I'm really pouring my life into. So here are some principles for ordering our relationships based on Scripture. First of all, we know that our relationship with God is the most important relationship. We know that. I think everybody here would say that. I spent some time earlier this week, and we spent some time as a family in Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. His word shall be continually on your heart. Loving him with everything in you, to the point where his word just bubbles out all the time, no matter where you are. Loving him with everything in you. And we'll cover more about that in a minute. But then God has placed in our lives our immediate family. Wives, your husbands are your primary relationship. He is to be your chief ministry, your chief focus. We're to treat our husbands as the absolute most important human being on the earth, as well as being subject, respecting, loving. Remember, Eve was created as Adam's helper, companion, and completer. Now, this one is very clear, but how, those of you who are married, how easy is it to get distracted with everything else? It's so easy. If you have children, they're the noisy ones, okay? They're the needy ones. And it is such a battle to keep our focus on our husbands, those of us that have that. What about those of us who have children? That would be our second human priority, our children. Those of you who are in that stage, or your grandchildren. Love, Titus 2 tells young wives to love their husbands, to love their children. And I think this also applies to grandmothers and grandchildren. Many passages talk about pouring our lives generation to generation. I remember hearing years ago when I was in a mom's group out at Grace, an incredible woman say, when I am teaching my children, I am teaching my grandchildren. I thought, wow. Think about the multi-generations. The same with loving. When we are loving our children, we are loving our grandchildren. And should God tarry, our great-grandchildren and our great-great-great. It's not even for that person that's there. It goes beyond that. Bubbling over, as Psalm 145 talks about, just bubbling over with God and his character, but loving our children and grandchildren, loving our parents, serving our parents and our grandparents. Children are to obey and honor their parents. Grown children are to take care of their parents and other relatives. Again, I'm stating things that are obvious, but we need to stop and evaluate and say, okay, am I focusing on my family first in the sense of pouring my energies and my life into them? Then outside of our immediate family, our first priority is to be believers. Believers are to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And so that's one of the reasons why the church and the local manifestation of the church, is to be the priority of believers. Our closest relationships should be with other believers who share our common faith, our common love for the scriptures, our common love for the Lord. Is that who your closest friends are? Is that who you are pouring yourself into? Other believers. Within that category, younger women. Titus 2, which I know you all have studied. Titus 2 charges the older women to train the younger women. There's no retirement. You don't get to say, you know what? I did mine, and now it's my time to sit back. The older we get, the more time we should be focusing on pouring our training into the younger women around us. All of us are to be helpers involved in caring for others, whether you are in high school or college or single or married or widowed or grandmothers. All of us should be spending time focusing on serving and helping and meeting the needs of others. And then the next category, unbelievers. Believers are to love and to seek to reach out to those who don't know Christ. These often can be within your own family, but also everyone that we come in contact with. Really seeing that in this way, the opportunities that God brings into our lives, to reach into their lives as God brings them across our paths. So obviously, that is just a very brief reminder to us of our priority of relationship. But don't miss the big point. God established that priority order. Look to His word first. Now, it's helpful sometimes, and perhaps many of you do this, to actually have a list. I know I often will sit down and put, okay, God, Tom, Lauren, Katie, Jessica, you know, my girls' names, ministry at the church, extended family, you know, I'll put a list. Now, clearly, it doesn't mean that, okay, oh, sorry, I haven't worked through the first five in my list, so I know that they're bleeding and bruised and bloodied, but I've got to meet these needs first. No, we have to shift around. Every day, we have to come before the Lord and say, Lord, 1,000 needs are screaming at me. Give me wisdom to know how today I can shift my focus and my energies and meet the need at hand and to focus on these relationships. But God also determined the character of our relationships. Not only the priority, but the character of our relationships. In Matthew 22, 34 through 40, Jesus is being questioned by the Sadducees, and they're trying to trip him up. They're asking him, name the one great commandment. Now, over the centuries, the rabbis had collected a lot of laws. 613 laws in the five books of Moses. That's how they had categorized them. And they argued a lot because they each had their own systems. They each had their own way of figuring out, okay, this is law number one, this is law number 367, and that one's not important. That one goes way down on the list. That's just number 613. And so they're constantly arguing. This is the scene that Jesus is coming into. They're constantly arguing about what are the heavy, weighty laws and what are the lighter, less important laws. And they had camps of these, you know, these opinions, very strong opinions about how to rank all of these laws. So they think, oh, good. Whatever Jesus says, a large group of people are going to be upset at him. And maybe, just maybe, he'll say something sufficiently unorthodox enough to condemn him. So this is not a legitimate question of, we really want to know. This is a trick question. And so they ask him, and he answers with incredible clarity. And I don't know about you, but when I first really realized his answer here, it was so freeing. Did any of you grow up where you felt like there were a lot more than 613 laws in order to please God? I sure did. I mean, it's every moment. Here's what Christ answered. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then he added, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands rest everything else. Solidify. Okay, I can hold two things most of the time in my mind. A list of two, great. Love God and love people. Love God and love others. So the essence of our interaction with God and with others is what? Love. Love God. We're to love him with every part of our being, wholehearted, life-consuming love. Love that shows itself in a life characterized by obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Keeping his commandments doesn't make us right with God. But when God has made us clean through Jesus Christ, he makes us where we love him, we love his word, we love to obey. And who else do we love? By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have, yes, if you love one another. Friends, how do we know that we love God? We know that we love God when he has worked in us a love for his word that shows up in obedience, not perfect obedience. That won't happen until we're glorified. But in obedience to his clear commands and in love for each other. Love for our siblings. Love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If this is how I know, this is how the world's going to know that you love me, is that you love each other. When we love someone, we want to know all about them. You remember having your first crush, or maybe having your first celebrity crush. We'll keep it safe for that. Your first celebrity crush, because you can look up everything about now. I mean, good grief, you can know way too much than you ever wanted to know, and every picture of everything they've ever done. But when you have a crush, when you grow in like real relationships and real love, you want to find out everything there is to know about that. That's how our love for the Lord shows up. We want to know everything we can find out about him. And the second command is love others, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we're already consumed with ourselves and meeting our own needs, right? I mean, how many of you did not eat at all today? How many of you stayed out all day outside without putting on a sweater or a jacket? Okay, you take care of yourself. We take care of ourselves. That's the kind of focus, that's the kind of care we're to take about others. Instead of just thinking about our own needs, we need to constantly be thinking about what we can do to take care of them. Love is a self-sacrificing desire to meet the need of the one loved, regardless of their worthiness of it or response to it. So love is to characterize our interaction with God and others, but what does this look like? Especially concerning loving others. Well, God provided a portrait of our relationships. That's our next main point. He provided a portrait of our relationships. But again, before we look at the right view, let's look at the wrong view of where to look for what love looks like. We could listen to the counsel of the world around us, which is easy to do. I mean, how many blogs are there? You can look up anything and get all manner of advice and input, because everybody's got an opinion. We could look to our friends. Now, if you have good friends, they would give you good counsel and point you to the word. Or how about this? Look within yourself. Listen to your heart. Follow your heart. How often do we, I mean, raising three girls, I was amazed at all of the otherwise, some good material, but you're out there and it's like everywhere. Listen to your heart. Follow your dreams. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't listen to your heart. Your heart is deceitful like mine is, and you don't know your own heart. Don't believe your own heart. Don't follow your own heart. Don't try to please others. We can look and say, I want to build my relationships based on what others say. But Romans 12:2 says what? It says, we are not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So let's look at the correct view, God's prescription. Now, there are many passages we could study together on this. So many. But I first want to briefly mention a collection of passages. And maybe you've done a study on this, but the one another's. Have you all done a study on the one another's? Anybody individually done that? I printed it out early in the wee hours of this morning because my mind was going a million directions. Here's a list, just a brief list, honestly, of the one another's in Scripture. Okay? No, we are not going to go through all of these in the next few minutes. But I wanted you to see these because it's a phenomenal study, and it's one that I even made a note, hey, we need to do this as a family again soon. But one another's, and here's what I mean by this. All of the times that the New Testament says one another, love one another. Here's love one another. Greet one another with a kiss. Think we should reinstate that one? Greet one another warmly. Be of the same mind. Be united, unified with one another. Build up one another. Encourage one another. Admonish one another. Be at peace with one another. Serve one another. Be humble toward one another. Honor one another. Okay, I've got to fit this in here. Romans 12. I keep coming back to that. I could do another session on Romans 12. Romans 12. Love the passage that says, outdo one another in showing honor. Instead of being in competition with each other, we should be in competition to honor each other more, to respect each other more. That's where the competition should be. Outdo one another in showing honor. Be patient with and forgiving of one another. Watch how you speak. Do not judge one another. Do not become boastful, challenging, envying. Do not speak against one another. Do not complain. And then in James, confess your faults, your sins one for another, and pray for one another. I just wanted to give that kind of as an out there to say, ooh, study this on your own. But for our purposes today, in the next few minutes, we are going to do a lightning run through 1 Corinthians 13, which is a portrait of love. So turn to your scripture, to 1 Corinthians 13, because I want you to have this in front of you. And again, tonight, my desire isn't even so much to fill in all of the blanks, but rather to make you hungry to study this out even more for yourself. 1 Corinthians 13. This is one of those passages that we have to be careful that we're not so familiar that we don't even hear it. So do your best right now to pretend like you've never heard 1 Corinthians 13. Sometimes it's helpful to read it in a different version. Sometimes it can be helpful once you study to restate it in your own words. But for tonight, as we look at this together, pretend like you've never heard it so that it can really pierce your hearts. Now, for this brief study that we're going to do on the portrait of what love looks like, I relied on three main sources. John MacArthur's commentary on this, which I would really encourage you to get. If you're not familiar with using his commentaries in your own study, they're very approachable, very doable, very helpful. My second source is Matthew Henry. How many of you have read Matthew Henry? Okay. The rest of you, raise your hands. Raise your hands. You're going to read Matthew Henry. Okay? Matthew Henry, I can't wait to be in, to go to heaven and meet this man, because every text that I go to, and he's got a commentary on the entire Bible, and it's, what's funny, I think it's called a short comment. It's not short. Okay, it's long. He's verbose. Okay, there's nothing consolidated. But Matthew Henry has an amazing way in a different era to say things that pierce my soul so quickly. So I relied on Matthew Henry. And then my third source was our family Bible time with Tom Pennington. Okay, I actually, as I was going through this, I thought, we did a Bible time last year, and I grabbed my notes and thought, okay. And I said, Tom, can you send me your notes on 1 Corinthians 13? He said, that was just off the top of my head. I'm like, well, I'm glad I took notes. And my daughters laugh at me because I take notes during Bible time at home. Like, why are you doing that? This is good stuff. I want to have this. Yeah, Mom. Okay, I gotta pause here. My husband is a pastor. You know that, and I'm sure that you can relate. But we were laughing the other day. We only have one at home now. Our oldest two are out at Masters University, and so we've got a 16-year-old. And quite honestly, Bible times, she doesn't think there's so much fun when there's only one of her. You know, so what's the answer? And Jessica's just like, getting, you know, all the eyes are on me. So we try to look away, but there's only one person to look at. So as we were doing these Bible times, we were focusing on this, and anyway, I won't go there. But she was talking about, we were talking about how in a pastor's family, how some of her friends have the idea that Tom always wears a suit and that he sits down and preaches an hour sermon to her every day. And we were, you know, making sure she knew that that's not going to continue to happen. You know, even though we spent an hour at Bible time last night, it's not going to happen every night. But anyway, those notes are the basis here that I did. But verses 1 through 3 tell us that everything we do without love is absolutely worthless. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. This was brought home to me so much in high school when a Bible teacher put on the board 0 times blank equals 0. Everything we do without love is like multiplying times 0. Everything. I thought of that today as we were coming together tonight and prayed for us that this would not be multiplying times 0. That we would do, that we would interact with each other, that we would pray, that we would sing, that I would teach, that we would serve, that it would all be out of love for God and for others. That concept is profound, to think that we could give our bodies to be burned, but if we don't have love, it profits nothing. So the greatest sacrifice, and it would be absolutely worthless without love. That's how important love is. So, verse 4. Love is patient. Literally, this is long-tempered, long-suffering. Matthew Henry. It can endure evil, injury, and provocation without being filled with resentment, indignation, or revenge. It makes the mind firm, gives power over the angry passions, and furnishes it with a persevering patience that shall rather wait and wish for the reformation of a brother than fly out in resentment of his conduct. Wow. The illustration that I had read not long ago about what love does. Love is like an ocean. And when a spark flies in an ocean, the ocean quenches the spark. So that provocation, that irritation, that sin, when our love from God in our hearts is like an ocean, that spark can fly and it's just whoosh, it's quenched. It's long. So love is patient. Love is kind. That means to be useful, serving, gracious, active goodwill, not just feeling kind, but actually doing kind things. Matthew Henry, patient under injuries and apt and inclined to do all the good offices in her power. Love and kind, these first two are general and overarching. And now we're going to get in the particulars, okay? So if you're having a hard time remembering the definition of love, think patient and kind, and you're covered. But it shows up in the following ways. Is not jealous. There are two forms of jealousy. I want what somebody else has, or I wish they didn't have what they have. It isn't grieved at the good of others. Rather, if we really love other people, instead of being jealous, we're going to be happy and find joy in their good fortune. I can remember interacting with a woman who had had so many difficulties, but yet everything that someone said, she said, I am so happy for you. And she meant it. And I thought, that's what my attitude needs to be, instead of, well, they got to, and they get to, and they don't. I am so happy for them. It's not jealous. Does not brag. Which means to talk conceitedly. Jealousy is wanting what somebody else has. Bragging is trying to make others jealous of what we have. Is not arrogant, another word for proud. True love will give us esteem for our brethren and raise our value for them, and this will limit our esteem of ourselves. This is that whole concept of outdo each other in esteeming and honoring and respecting. That should be what we're constantly striving to do. Lord, help me to be humble and to treat this person as more important than myself, as Philippians 2 said. William Carey was a missionary in India, and he was often referred to as the father of modern missions. This is a quote from John MacArthur's commentary. It said, he was a brilliant linguist responsible for translating parts of the Bible into no fewer than 34 different languages and dialects. Okay, this is a smart man. He had been raised in a simple home in England and in his early manhood had worked as a cobbler. In India, he was often ridiculed for this low birth and former occupation. At a dinner party one evening, a snob said, I understand, Mr. Carey, that you once were a shoemaker. Oh, no, your lordship, Carey replied. I was not a shoemaker, only a shoe repairman. Arrogance is big-headed. Love is big-hearted. Verse 5, does not act unbecomingly, is not rude. It has to do with poor manners, with acting rudely. The one behaving this way doesn't care enough for others to be polite. The loveless person is careless, overbearing, and often crude. It's thoughtlessness, not considering others and the effects of our actions on others. Thoughtless. It does not seek its own. It is not self-seeking. You're going to see this in your discussion questions here in just a moment. But John MacArthur says, here is probably the key to everything. Okay, so in all of this, he believes that the key to everything is the phrase, it does not seek its own. It is not self-seeking. It's not preoccupied with its own things, but with the interest of others. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's never to the neglect or the hurt of others. Is not provoked. It guards against being irritated, upset, or angered by things said or done against it. It's not irritable. Now, irritability, I don't know if that's listed in Respectable Sins, the book by Jerry Bridges, but it should be. Irritability, we tend to think we can't help that. Life makes us irritable. Hunger makes us irritable. Hormones make our kids make us. Everything else makes us irritable. But love is not provoked. It's not easily irritated. It patiently puts up with. It deals with the faults of others in a gracious way. And and we'll get to this, but when we're not provoked, we're believing the best about others instead of believing the worst. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It's a bookkeeping term that means to calculate or to reckon. No wrong is ever recorded for later reference. Love forgives. It quenches, that same concept of quenches wrongs rather than records them. It doesn't cultivate memories out of evils. If God so completely and permanently erases the record of our many sins against him, how much more should we forgive and forget the much lesser wrongs done to us? It's quick to forgive. It doesn't keep a record. It doesn't store up. It doesn't nurse a hurt. We need to be careful to stop and note in ourselves, are we nursing a hurt? God did this in me a few weeks ago after our marriage and singleness conference. I went through the notes and realized I was not even aware that I was nursing a grudge. I was nursing a hurt, and I didn't even know when it had begun. And I had to spend some time and say, Lord, dig in my heart and uncover this root, because I can tell in my inward responses to this person that everything they do is like, well, there they go again. It's like, okay, there's a root of bitterness in my heart, and God had to dig it out. And he did enable me to see, aha, this happened, and I did not forgive, and that root had been growing. Lou Priolo talks about the whole process of this, where the hurt is a seed, and then we come back and we water it, and then we come back and we fertilize it. And then, you know, we're constantly like, ooh, tending it, and it grows, and we prune it in the sense of trying to, and we don't even realize we've got this massive thing growing. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Verse 6, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. We never take satisfaction from sin. We were talking about this in our family Bible time. What does this look like? This looks like when you already are kind of put out with a person and they do something, you go, knew it, told you. Could have told you they'd do that. That's not how we're not supposed to be, yeah, ooh, yay, they failed. I knew they were a failure. That just like them to do that. No, instead, it's that's so sad. It isn't smug. It rejoices in the truth. It always rejoices in God's truth and never with falsehood or false teaching. It takes joy in truth lived out. So when we see the truth lived out, focus on that. As I went through this, rejoices in the truth, I was able to give thanks for people that I see that God's truth is living out, is being lived out in them. Verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love bears what is otherwise unbearable. It believes what is otherwise unbelievable. It hopes in what is otherwise hopeless. It endures when anything less than love would give up. It believes the best about others and hopes the best for them. This does not come naturally to us. Do you realize that love believes the best about other people? Every time we think of other people, it should be our automatic response to say, that looks bad, but there's got to be another explanation. Okay? I know that that's what it sounded like, but I'm going to believe the best until it's proven otherwise. We should have to be convicted with the evidence before we believe something bad about somebody else. We should stop and say, I don't know the whole story. I need to hear both sides. I need to trust those whose responsibility this is. And if I have questions, ask the right way, and the people love believes the best. And I love that concept of anything less than love would give up. It's important to remember that God is love. You know, I used to only look at the imperatives of Scripture. You know, I think of Colossians 3. So then those chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of, and I'd start with a put on. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, patience, bearing with one another. I do that instead of saying, wait a second, the first part of that verse says, so then those chosen of God, holy and beloved. Oh, wow, I'm chosen. God has made me holy because of Christ. He loves me. Oh, now because of what he's done in me, I can respond this way to others. God is patient and kind and slow to anger and does not keep a record of wrongs. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example. God treats us, 1 Corinthians 13:5, he doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Romans 3:23 tells us, as you know, all have sinned. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life in order to die, be buried, be raised again, so that he could forgive us our sins and give us his righteousness. He doesn't hold an account against us. He is gracious and kind and patient. Romans 4:8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Do you see the point here? We can't just muster up this kind of love. The only way that we can love like this is to be transformed by God's love for us. We have to be forgiven in order to be able to forgive. We have to experience God's love for us before we're able to love in any way like him. How amazing that in God's heavenly record, the only entry after the name of his redeemed is righteous. And that's only because of Christ. He is our supreme example. Christ came, Philippians 2, Christ came. The God of the universe came as the God-man, lived here among us so that he could understand us and so that he could give himself in our place. And only he can change our selfish hearts. And you know another word for selfish? Self-love. Our selfish hearts into loving hearts. I mentioned Lou Priolo earlier. I love his little booklets. If you're not familiar with them, they are so helpful. And I just did a study on selfishness, which honestly was extremely painful. I was like, why did I pick this one? This is painful. But he talks about in that the only way to replace selfishness or any other sin is to be so filled up with the opposite that there's no room left. We need to be filled with the love of Christ, that it's what controls us. We love because he first loved us. So may God help us as we seek to please him in our relationships, knowing that he designed us for relationships, he established our priorities, he determined the character of those relationships, and that's love. He gave us a portrait in the scripture in 1 Corinthians 13. He's the ultimate example that he showed us in Jesus Christ, and that he enables us to be characterized by that love in our relationships as we are filled up with his love. Let's close tonight in prayer. Lord, we have just flown through so many of your truths, and I know that many of us have grappled with these things before, but I ask that you would work in our hearts, that we would stop and measure our lives against the perfect standard of your word. Would you work this kind of love in us, even this weekend? In Jesus' name.